Let's see if I can pick out any other interesting names for you. Aristobulus, common Hasmonean name. Herodian, that's a Hasmonean Herodian name. Tryphena and Tryphosa, very interesting story behind those names. Greet Rufus, choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine. On and on. Go down to verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you, as do Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman. I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. So see, Paul's working with this is the guy who, Paul walks around, he paces back and forth, and he says, read that bit back to me. No, strike that, and you know, that sort of thing. And he's got a secretary who's actually composing the epistle, and he puts in his greeting. Gaius, host to me, and the whole church greets you. This is Gaius of the next door synagogue there in Corinth. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. He's an interesting character. Erastus, actually, we have an inscription in Corinth of Erastus, the city treasurer, from the first century. Archaeologists have turned up this inscription for this guy. And Quartus, the brother, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Okay, I just thought it'd be interesting for you to see who the crew is who's sending the letter. Before we get started with it. Any questions? That's my background to the Epistle of the Romans. Any questions? And then we're going to start. We're not done yet. We're going to actually start the epistle on the back of your sheet. Any questions, though, about the material we just went over on the front? Yes.
I just wanted to offer a comment when I went through Romans in seminary. Never really bothered to go over 9 to 16 in any detail. We went through exegetically word for word over 1 to 8.
Yeah.
And 9 to 16, it's like just go through that because that's not really important. My point was at seminary, we never got the detailed background you just gave us. And I believe the motivation, I'm pretty safe in saying this, the motivation was
theological.
Taking stuff out of context in time-wise, chronologically inaccurate, anachronistic.
Oh.
It's anachronistic because the viewpoint that I received was the church in Rome was becoming like what our church is today, and the Jews in Rome just really hadn't gotten with the program.
Yes.
And all the details you just mentioned. I'm sure some of the professors know that, but it was never presented because it was almost irrelevant.
Yes.
And I think that's important because I think the details are critical here.
They're absolutely critical. Literary context is everything in understanding any piece of literature. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Tacitus and Suetonius are. Tacitus is writing at. Yeah, he's writing at. Let me see. He's he would be around. He's a contemporary with Josephus. It's a good call. He's writing around 90 Common Era. Suetonius is later. Suetonius is a later historian, but. You have to understand with these Roman historians, they're not just writing off the top of their head. They're working with documents. Rome is a first world country, you know? And so he has a library of documents at his disposal. But I believe Suetonius would probably be a second century writer. He's actually, I think, after Hadrian. Okay? All right. Yes.
There's a very interesting story behind
Tryphena. Oh, right. Well, I said behind the name.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's another time. Yeah. All right. Okay. Yeah, there's a couple of these back here, a couple of these names that are back here in Romans 16 that have an interesting interesting story connected with them. I think, for example, when he says in verse 13, "Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord, also his mother and mine." This is Rufus of Rufus and Alexander, who are Rufus and Alexander, the sons of Shimon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of the Master. We can make that case fairly simply. And by the way, Alexander, we have his ossuary. Rufus's brother, we have his ossuary from archaeology in Jerusalem. Alexander, son of Simon, from Cyrene. Kind of cool. They're mentioned in Mark. Anyway, yeah, it was a small world after all, you know, among the early believers. Let's get started with Romans. Okay, let me tell you what I've done. I think I'm going to keep doing this too. Have you ever read the Amplified Bible? Okay, I highly don't recommend that. Because it's just a terrible, terrible loaded theological agenda in the Amplified Bible. But nevertheless, I kind of like the style of just adding important information right there in the text. And so what I've done is I've taken the English Standard Version and made an amplified Messianic English Standard Version here. Okay? And I'm not gonna fool you here. I might have a theological bias too, right? You know, so hey. But I'm making this real easy for you. By my amplifications will be both in brackets and italicized, so it's easy to tell the difference. Okay? Now I know that we could get hung up on translation issues. Translation issues of Romans are notorious because there's so much theological agenda riding on the words. As Paul, you know, people, scholars spend their lives examining the grammar of one Greek article versus another Greek particle, you know, in the way that Paul, as if Paul was like working this out like some sort of math equation, like I have to say it just this way so they understand, you know, that this huge theological idea, which is ridiculous. Nobody writes like that. I mean, maybe some people do, but not Paul. Paul writes while he walks. This is how I see it. He walks back and forth, paces, thinks of something, then thinks of something else, and he's talking out loud, and somebody else is writing it down, and it's just kind of a lot of ideas flowing fast. I think that's how Paul writes. Anyway, let's take a look. Romans 1. Verse 1, this is an epistle from Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which is the good news about the kingdom, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, that is to say, physically a man from the family of David, and was declared by God to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, that is, God's Spirit, the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we are writing this letter, my colleagues and I are writing this letter, through whom who are writing this letter have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all, and notice I emphasize all the nations, not just the Jewish people, including you who are in Rome and are called by God to belong to Jesus Christ. All right, so a couple interesting things in that opening statement. First of all, I've always been really intrigued with how he separates the identity of Messiah into physically, he says, it says in the flesh, or, you know, that's what it means, physically, a man from the house of David. But at the same time declared by God through the Holy Spirit to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead. In other words, Paul says, how do we know these claims about him being the Messiah and the Son of God? The resurrection of the dead, his resurrection, is the evidence that we're basing our case on. The evidence of our belief in him. All right, so that's kind of an interesting point. Also, an interesting point that he comes right out of the box. He wastes no time saying who he is and what he's about. Who is he? I'm an apostle. What am I about? I'm about the Gentiles. I'm about all nations. It's not exactly the same thing that all the apostles were teaching. Who's he writing to? This is an epistle to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Which means saints just means holy ones. We would say kadoshim, holy ones. All who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's your salutations. Okay. Any questions or thoughts on the first seven verses?
In verse 5, he uses the word grace.
Yes.
It's charis.
Okay.
And what would be the Hebrew equivalent of that? Is that chesed?
No, chen. Chen. Chanan. Chen. Yeah, like Yochanan. Chen. Okay, so that's a great point. Let's just take... Oh. It's late. Maybe we won't. We're going to have to learn what grace is before we get to the end of the Epistle of Romans, okay? But we won't do it tonight. All right. Good. I'm glad you brought that up. Make a note.
All right.
What's grace? Okay. Yeah.
The Jewish, he talks a lot about the resurrection here. It's the Jewish people there predominantly more towards the Pharisee side of things or versus the Sadducees.
That's a great question. So the question is, would the Jewish community in Rome be more sympathetic with the Sadducean view that rejects the resurrection or with the Pharisaic view that embraces the resurrection? And I really don't know how to answer that, but I'm going to guess that it'd be split down the middle, like every place else. For sure, we're going to have a lot of power elite political types, and those are usually have a lot of allegiance to the Sadducees and specifically to Hellenism. And that no resurrection idea came into Judaism through Hellenism, which rejects the idea of any sort of corporeal resurrection. So I think you'd have both. But the people Paul's writing to are not Sadducees at all. They would not be reading his letter if they were not already believers in Yeshua. So everybody that is reading this letter, and this is a good point. You know, some things are so obvious that you forget to say them. Everybody that's reading the letter to the Romans, and for that matter, the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Galatians, the letter to the Philippians, and every letter that Paul ever wrote is already a believer. This is why you will never find many discussions about, persuasions and discussions about how to become a believer or why you should become a believer or anything like that. Instead, Paul's writing to believers. So if you're a believer, you're already believing in the Pharisaic worldview, which is the resurrection of the dead. Great question. All right? Let's push on. I told you I'd go a little late, and it won't take long. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Who's the you? All of you Jewish believers, all of you believing proselytes, and all of you God-fearing Gentiles, okay? Because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Well, of course, they're famous. You know, these are Roman believers. And so the Roman community, the Roman believers, this is they have clout. They have its credentials. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you. Paul is always proud. He's always been proud of his Roman citizenship. And I'm sure he's always wanted to go to Rome in the first place. But the idea of a community of Roman believers who are holding Roman citizenship like he is and this sort of thing has to be extremely appealing, not to mention, as I said before, the political importance among the believers. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. What does he mean? What spiritual gift? Well, what he's talking about is a teaching, his theology, his gospel. He says, I want to impart to you some spiritual gift in the form of a teaching, insight, or revelation to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He said, I want to impart some spiritual gift to you to strengthen you. And then he thought, well, that sounds a little arrogant. And so he said, no, what I mean is that we may mutually encourage one another. You strengthen me, I'll strengthen you. Like that. So he says, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to travel to Italy and Rome to come to you, but thus far have been prevented by circumstances, in order that I may reap some harvest among you in the form of new disciples and merit and merit before Hashem for advancing the gospel. So he says, here's why I want to come to Rome. I want to strengthen you guys, and I want to teach I want to present my gospel to idolaters. Yeah. I suppose God-fearers that aren't believers as well. But I want to have some harvest among the Gentile community of Rome, among the Roman people themselves, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles, which is both, outside of Rome, both in Rome and outside of Rome. Because I am under obligation to both Greeks and to barbarians. What's a barbarian? I always think of Conan. Do you think of Conan? Right, Arnold. No, a barbarian is just this. It means someone who doesn't speak Greek. So, I'm under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians who do not speak Greek, both to the wise. Now, when he says the wise, I'm taking a guess here, but I think what he means is those who fear and worship the God of Israel, in other words, God-fearing Gentiles, and to the foolish, that is, those who worship idols, the idolaters. So I think he just identified both groups of Gentiles that we started off the hour talking about. So I am eager to preach the gospel about the kingdom and the inclusion of the Gentiles to you also who are in Rome. Well, why do these people are believers? Why do they need the gospel taught to them? They already believe the gospel. Well, everybody needs the gospel taught to them all the time, for one thing. The gospel's not something that it's not a tract. But moreover, Paul wants to preach his gospel to them. His gospel. It's not just his anymore. It's been endorsed by Jerusalem several years ago now. The apostles endorse it. It takes a while. Change is slow, though, isn't it? It takes a while. Especially, the further the distance. He says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, note my addition here, despite the unpopularity of my message about the inclusion of the Gentiles. It's an unpopular message. It keeps getting him in trouble. Every time he preaches it, he ends up getting kicked out of a synagogue or beaten up or stoned or something like that. So he says, but I am not ashamed of the gospel despite the unpopularity of my message about the inclusion of the Gentiles, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And the underline there should be on everyone, not just to Jews. Everyone who believes, to the Jew first, of course, but also to the Greek and to all men. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written in Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live eternally by the merit of faith. And this is this text from Habakkuk 2:4 We've studied it before. We studied it when we learned the book of Galatians. We studied it when we learned the book of Hebrews. It's a famous text in the Talmud in Tractate Machot, where it says, you have the 613 commandments and keep reducing it. Like, can we get it down? Can we get it down? Can we get it down? And finally we get down to the end of the passage. It's a long passage. It says, Habakkuk came and based all 613 commandments on one principle. As it is said, the righteous shall live by his faith. And by live, the sages and Paul mean live in the sense of obtain the world to come. The righteous shall obtain the world to come by faith. That's what it says in the Talmud. That's what the sages say. That's what Paul's quoting here. And he says his big message right now is that message that the righteous shall live by faith, that the righteous shall inherit eternal life by faith, is not just for Jewish people, but this applies to everyone. And this is what he means when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right. Is that fun? It's fun learning Romans, isn't it? Okay, good. Any questions?